Matthew 27, beginning of verse 50, says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints, which slept, arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things which were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you today in mixed feelings, so mixed. We sorrow at the death of your innocence. We rejoice that you've given us salvation. Lord, today, for a little bit of time here, help us to remember you. Help us to remember what you did. Help us to remember the significance of the cross. We love you. We thank you. Come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 27 is the last moments of the crucifixion. It was the culmination of thousands of years of prophecy and anticipation. It was an event that was decided before creation. It was an event that would shake the very foundations of eternity. At the foot of the cross was a man, a centurion, a Roman soldier, and he made this statement that has inspired many to devote their lives to the one who died on that cross. He said, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, you got to kind of understand, he wasn't the only one that said it. It said that he and those that were around him, but you got to understand the type of man that he was. He was a man with no faith at all. He was raised in a polytheistic culture, which means he worshiped many gods. And those gods were aloof. They were petty. They were vindictive. They were vengeful. They were selfish, self-centered. What could possibly get this man's attention? He was born in it. He was raised in it. He was indoctrinated into it. Yet at the cross, he recognizes Jesus for who he is. What could cause such a change? I think the answer, very well, maybe. Obviously, the answer is the Holy Spirit of God, but I think part of the answer is found in the supernatural events that were part of Christ's death on the cross. And I know when I'm reading through Scripture, a lot of times I try to put myself there. I try to hear the sounds. I try to experience what's being done, said, and to try to get a better sense of what really happened. And I want to do that a little bit tonight. So I'm going to ask you to kind of walk with me through these events. So the first thing that we see is this loud cry. Okay, it says that Jesus cried out. Now, what the centurion heard was not the normal cry of someone dying on the cross. It was not the cry of defeat. It was not the cry of simply anguish. The Greek word here was used for a victory cry, for someone who did a heroic act and that took a lot of determination. It was something that you would cry out at the end of a victory, not at the beginning of a defeat, okay? And Jesus willed his spirit back to God the Father, and somehow the centurion sensed that this was something very, very different. Crucifixions were pretty common during the first century, during Roman occupation. And no doubt he had been around a number of them. This was something very different. Many scholars believe this is when Jesus uttered the words found in Luke 23:46. It says, when Jesus cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. The centurion heard those words. He heard something very different than what he was used to. We're told that Jesus yielded up the ghost. What does that mean? That means he died on purpose. He died willingly. No one took his life. We know that. But we read in John 10, 17 through 18, it says, "Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay my life down, that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself." Listen to this. "I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father." I have had the honor of being at the bedside of many who have gone to be with the Lord, who have passed. And I call it an honor because I truly feel as though it is. I've heard the last breath of children and adults and everything in between. And I've seen in every single person a desire to live, a hunger for life. It's hardwired into us to want to live. Yet this centurion who saw many, many crucifixions, seeing their struggles, hearing their cursing, their pleading, their begging even, their cries, he sees something different this day in Jesus. He saw somebody willingly giving up his life for the very people who put him there. And I wonder if he was thinking, why? Why would this man willingly die? He didn't have a whole lot of time to think about it because another extraordinary event happened. As soon as he said that, as soon as he gave up the ghost, we hear that the veil was torn in half. Matthew 27, verse 51 says, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom." Of course, there's an immense amount of symbolism here and significance to this event. In the temple was separated into a number of different sections. There was the holy place, and then there was the most holy place. And that between that was this veil. Once a year, the high priest could go behind the veil to offer sacrifice for the nation. Once a year. He would spend 2 weeks cleansing himself physically, emotionally, mentally, and most importantly, spiritually. It would take 2 full weeks to get ready to go behind that veil one time a year on the Day of Atonement to offer the sacrifice. And if he didn't do what he was supposed to do, if he didn't get cleansed, remember the Bible says in Malachi that God can't, you know, sin can't exist in his presence. So what they would do is they would put on the garment of the high priest bells. And they would literally wrap a rope around his waist. And he would go in and perform the sacrifice. If he didn't do the sacrifices for himself, if he walked in there with sin, he was taking the chance of not making it out of there alive, and the bells would stop, and they would literally have to drag him out. It was not something that was just, hey, let's have the Day of Atonement today. Sounds like a good day. It was a huge deal. And this veil was what separated the everybody in all existence from the high priest going behind to meet with God for the people. And this was the veil that was ripped from the top down. The scripture is very, very clear. It was ripped from the top down. Hebrews 10, 19 through 22 says this, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us. Therefore the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." There's a new way now to get into the presence of the Father, and it's through Jesus Christ. His body is now the veil. This tearing of the veil from the top to bottom was signifying that the old covenant, the Old Testament was over, and now a new way, which is Jesus Christ, who he said in John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." This is what's going on here. The centurion wouldn't have known all that. But it was significant because, let me describe the veil to you, first of all. It was made up of anywhere from 7 to 11 different layers of material. Scholars argue about whether it was 7 or 10, or it was a lot of layers, okay? And Solomon's temple, the veil was about 45 feet high, but when Herod rebuilt the temple, he made it bigger, and it was about 60 feet high. So if you look at the top of our chapel here, that's roughly around 20 feet. So it's about 3 times the height of this room. That's the veil that was ripped from the top to the bottom, okay? A little bit more about the veil. The Jewish historian Josephus said that teams of horses could not tear it in two. And they would actually use that as a test to make sure it was, because they would have to change it periodically. And they would actually put teams of horses connected to both sides of the veil, so it wouldn't rip. The Talmud says that it took 300 priests to move the veil because the veil weighed anywhere from 4 to 6 tons. So we're not talking about your curtains in your house. We're talking about something that was there on purpose to protect people from the presence of God according to the Old Testament, because sin couldn't exist in his presence. When it was torn from the top to the bottom, imagine. Now, he wasn't in the temple, but the sound probably was reverberating through the streets of Jerusalem. If you've ever seen Jerusalem, it's not big, huge highways. It's kind of small streets, echoey streets. And then later on, when he found out that it was ripped from the top to the bottom, what would have went through his mind? What would have went through the people's mind who were in the temple, seeing it ripped from the top to the bottom, opening the way to God? This is what, I get chills when I think about this, because for hundreds and hundreds of years, since Moses and the tabernacle, that was a place only the high priest could go in once a year. One man, once a year. That's it. They say that if you trace that, it was under 20 different men that were able to go back there. I don't know the accuracy of that, but if it's even close to that, that's not a lot of people that were able to go back there. And now it's ripped in half so that everybody has access to the throne. This would have made an impact on him. But it doesn't end there. There were these natural phenomena. Verse 51 in Matthew 27 says, the earth did quake. The Greek wording in there, by the way, is seismos megas, and it means great shaking. That's what the word means, okay? We get the word earthquake, but that doesn't really tell you a whole lot. I know we have a few of you have lived out in different places. Some of you lived in California, so you know earthquakes are a big deal. Back then, it was considered a sign, from this guy's perspective, a sign from the gods, okay? It was something big. And the earthquakes produced this immense power. In 1556, the China earthquake shook the entire country and killed right around 1 million people. One earthquake shook an entire country, killing 1 million people. In 1793, the Japan earthquake caused an entire island of 30,000 people to sink into the sea. One earthquake. In 1899, the Alaskan quake caused the whole coast to rise. Think about this. The whole coast rise 47 feet out of the water. That's an immense amount of power. We don't know the magnitude of the earthquake that happened during the times of the crucifixion, but it was enough to shake the entire city and make rocks explode, make cliffs explode, make hills explode. There was this massive outpouring of energy. And we got to wonder, we understand Jesus crying a cry of victory because it wasn't, his death on the cross was his death blow to the devil, to sin, to death. Okay, we get that. That makes sense. I can understand that part of it. I can understand the cry of victory. I can understand the tearing from the veil from top to bottom. That makes sense because now there's a new way, and it's through Jesus. I get that. But I wondered for years, why an earthquake? Where does the earthquake fit? I have a theory. It's just a theory. So please don't take this as gospel. This is just my theory, okay? I think it's possible that at the moment of the Lord's death, all of existence was on the brink of total annihilation. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says this. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. According to that verse, who holds the universe together? Jesus. After making purification for sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus upheld everything by his power. Colossians 1:17 says, he is before all things, Christ is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus is literally keeping everything from falling apart just by his power, just by his residual power. I think, here's my theory, I think it's possible that the moment that he died, he literally died, he truly did die, it wasn't a fake thing. I think, again, please keep in mind this is just a theory. I think that when he died, the universe threatened to tear itself apart because no one was holding it together in that split second. It's a theory. I suspect that that earthquake wasn't localized to Jerusalem. That seismos megas, I suspect was, we take scripture literally, the whole earth was shaking. But not just the whole earth, I suspect that all of creation was shaking. It's a theory. It's a theory. But whatever the reason, this earthquake was enough to cause this centurion to recognize the power and majesty of God. It got his attention. And we're here tonight because it has our attention as well. We look at the cross as far more than an object of death. We look at it even more than just a symbol of hope. It was the very tool that God used to save us. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You, me, everyone who has ever existed on the face of this earth, with the exception of Jesus, has sinned. And the consequences of that sin is death. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages, the payment, the debt of sin is death. But the cross changed everything, changed our destinies. Because that verse goes on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. How did Jesus on the cross do this? How did he pay that debt? What took place there? 1 John 2:2 says this. It says he, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. The word propitiation means satisfaction of a debt. In other words, God paid our price, the price that we owed, that we could never possibly pay, so that we could go to heaven. How many of you have seen the movie, The Passion of the Christ? A lot of us have seen that. It was hard. I believe I was in Bible college when it first came out, and I went to the movie theater by myself because I had heard what it entailed. And it was hard. In the movie, there's a scene where Jesus is placed on the cross, and a camera comes in real close to show his hand. And it shows a Roman soldier's hand holding the spike and bringing the hammer down on it. What you don't see is the face of the one who's driving that nail. You don't get a glimpse of his eyes. You don't see what's going on in his heart. You just see the hand holding the nail and then the hammer putting it through the hand of God. That's all you see. The hand actually belonged to Mel Gibson himself, the director. He insisted that it be his hand when he was directing the movie. He insisted that that part was his hand. And this is what he said. This is why he did it. He wanted it to be his hand. He said, it was I who put him on the cross. It was my sins that put him there. That's true for each and every one of us. Ultimately, we're the ones. Our sin is why he went to the cross. It wasn't just the Romans. It wasn't just the Jewish hierarchy over there, the religious leadership. It was the sins of the world, your sins and mine, that put him there. Colossians 2:13 through 14 says this. You were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling out the record of debt that stood against us. With his legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to his cross. It's bittersweet. As we remember what Jesus did on that cross 2,000 years ago, we sorrow because we're why he went. We're the reason. And we rejoice for a number of reasons. One, it opened the way to heaven. Two, the story doesn't end at the cross. Praise God. Truly, this was the Son of God. I'm going to ask you all to bow your heads just for a moment. Close your eyes. We're going to partake of communion in a moment here, so if the guys would come forward. But I want to pray for you and for me. If you have joined us here tonight and you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, listen to what the Word of God has said. It says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. If you are here tonight and you have not placed your faith, your hope, and your trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? It's not a religion. It's not a checklist of works. Jesus accomplished everything at the cross and through the empty tomb that we'll talk about on Sunday. If you don't know Jesus, Lord and Savior, right here, right now, right where you are, you can call upon his name. You can trust in him. You can place your faith, your hope, and your trust in what he did. It doesn't require your works. It requires his. And if you've trusted in Jesus as Lord and Savior, you know what I'm talking about. But if you have not, right now, right where you are, you can say, Lord, I'm not really sure if I know you. I'm not really sure if I've trusted in you. But right now, as best as I know how, I turn from my sin. I turn to you. I place my faith, my hope, and my trust in your risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Everyone's eyes closed. My Bible says if you prayed that from your heart because God spoke to you tonight through his word, my Bible says you are a new creature. My Bible says that you have your name written in the book of life and heaven is yours forever. And if you did that tonight, I would love to pray for you. Before you leave, grab a hold of me. Just pull me to the side. Just my attention, someone just say, hey, can you pray for me? And I will. I will. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this time. Father, as we walk into this communion service, I ask that you would guide us and direct us as we remember the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The men going to hand out the elements now. If you know Jesus as Lord and Savior,